Paul, as you know, is dictating this letter to Timothy, who will then write it out, and they will send it along with the epistle of Philemon to Colossae, specifically the church that the city of that was in the city of Colossae. Now, interestingly, if you're into weird little textual things like I am, you'll notice the pronouns. Up until this point, from the beginning, when it said Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, you look at verse 3, you see that the pronoun we, and then verse 4, since we heard. And if you notice, it just keeps saying we and us. But beginning in verse 23, which was the last verse that we covered last week, you notice something changed. When he gave us that big if that was so troublesome, if you continue in the faith, you'll be presented blameless. But he said, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And at that point, in verse 23, the we became I. The us became me and my. And so from here on out, other than just a couple of times where Paul is speaking in a generic sense about how all of us are saved or how all of us need to walk with the Lord, you'll see that for the rest of the letter now, it's not we, it's I. Because he's speaking about very authoritative things. This isn't, you know, Paul and Timothy writing you this casual letter. This is Paul saying, hey guys, I want to encourage you, but I also need to bring some correction, and my authority as an apostle is being exercised. This letter is from me, and these exhortations and even these rebukes and corrections, they're from me. Well, the first thing we see is not a rebuke or a correction, but interestingly enough, verse 24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That first phrase there, I rejoice in my sufferings. What a sick man. How could anybody rejoice in suffering? You know what suffering's all about. You've been sick. Maybe you've been sick lately. You have had horrible things happen to you. No doubt you've been the subject of gossip or backbiting. No doubt there's been somebody that you looked up to or that you wanted to be your friend that hated your guts. No doubt you have been the victim of some kind of crime, whether somebody's stole something out of your car or broke into your house or, oh, wait a second, I'm not in California anymore. You've probably been the victim of some crime or know someone that has. Personally, I've been the victim of all kinds of crimes, of all kinds of thefts. When I was a youngster living in some pretty dilapidated apartments with my mom and two sisters, we were broken into several times. And we'd come home from getting picked up at the daycare center and we'd walk in and everything was missing. And the first time it was really troublesome. It's like, oh, Mom, where's all our stuff? And after about the third or fourth time, we're like, there's nothing left to steal. You can barely tell that they broke in at all. All you could tell was the window was broken or the window was left open. A couple things were knocked over. But you know what it is to suffer. Do you know what it is to suffer for the sake of Jesus? Do you know what it is to suffer for the sake of Jesus? Paul the Apostle knew what it was to suffer for his sake and for the church's sake. He certainly was not bragging when he told the Corinthians about his suffering. He was letting them know, I know what it's like. I know what suffering is like. In 2 Corinthians 11, he said that he had experienced more imprisonments, that he'd been beaten times without number. He'd been beat up so many times that he couldn't even count anymore. I don't know if you've ever been beat up. Hopefully, ladies, you've never been beat up. Guys, you know, odds are you probably have at one time or another in life been beat up. And you know it's no fun. Have you ever been beat up by religious zealots who were stuck on killing you, not just teaching you a lesson in the boys' bathroom in sixth grade or something? I mean, full-on religious indignation and zeal for God against the heretic that they're trying to kill you. He had been beaten up so many times he couldn't even count it. He said, I've been often in danger of death. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 39 lashes, that is being whipped on your back 39 times. Interesting, the reason they used 39 was they knew that scripturally was the number of 40 was the number of judgment. 40 was the number of judgment, and so one short of 40, 39, was the number of mercy, which seems so ludicrous. It's like, well, I only whipped him 39 times to show him mercy. Wow. And of course, that produced permanent scarring and just laid people's backs open. Well, 5 times the Jews did that to Paul. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with rods. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he said, I was stoned. Now, Paul was not running for president here. Paul, in fact, was not talking about the way we use the term stoned today, but to have big rocks thrown at you until you are dead. That is what stoning was, and the victim of that was said to have been stoned. Every once in a while, somebody would miraculously live through that, like Paul. He said, you know, once I was stoned. He said, 3 times I was shipwrecked. As he's going throughout the world, proclaiming the gospel to people. 3 times he got shipwrecked. You know, if you know somebody that's been through a shipwreck, that's a huge event. And maybe one out of every 5,000 or 10,000 people would you ever run into that's actually had been on a boat, much less having been shipwrecked. That's a major thing. Well, Paul, all the time, you know, they didn't have the radar and the sonar and the various things and the weather report coming out over the radio and the onboard fax machine or whatever those things are. And so very frequently ships would be wrecked, and Paul was on boats so often that 3 times he was shipwrecked. He said, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. A night and a day, man, clotching on to some kind of flotsam or jetsam and just kind of floating around, and all night. And then all day, until the helicopter came and got him, and, oh wait, no, that wasn't, until he was rescued. He says, I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, and dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is a guy who, if you are in the midst of some suffering, Paul could relate. If you didn't get that raise that you were hoping for, and you're saying, oh, I've never had so much persecution in my life, I can just imagine Paul going, yeah. Ever been beaten with rods? ever been a night and a day in the sea? But not to belittle our suffering, for very often we do find ourselves in the middle of what seems to be life-ending, horrible circumstances. Whether it's the money's not there or the gossip is there about us, whether people are coming against us and very upset, sometimes actually physically being beaten. It's interesting this morning, Mark from Cornerstone, who was playing keyboard with us this morning, put a new Living Epistle shirt on my music stand to show me this new Living Epistle shirt. It was really funny that it's too long to explain. But it reminded me of those years ago that I worked for this shirt company called Living Epistles, world's largest manufacturer of Christian witness wear kind of stuff. And we would get letters all the time from people all over the country and all over the world sharing testimonies about, well, I was wearing my Lord's Gym t-shirt and you know, it just opened up an opportunity for me to share. I was there on the beach and somebody started talking and I led him to Christ right there as we knelt in the sand. And there was one letter that I'll never forget. It was a guy on the East Coast. It was either New York or New Jersey. I'm pretty sure it was New York City. And he was talking about how he always wore his Living Epistles Witnessing Christian t-shirts on the subway. And he had been beat up 3 times just for wearing a Christian t-shirt. And he was rejoicing, and he was actually ordering more shirts. And so it is possible that you could actually suffer real persecution, real physical harm for your faith. How in the world then, after hearing about this misery, how in the world could he say, I rejoice in my sufferings? You know, rejoice means to jump up in the air and spin around. You're so happy. Well, I'm rejoicing. Woohoo! I was beaten with rods. Yeah! Right now, Paul's writing this letter in prison. He's sitting in a Roman jail. And he's, you know, I don't know if he could spin around with chains on both his legs, you know. But he's saying, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. How in the world can you do that? Paul must have been one weird duck. But Paul wasn't the only one. You know, even before Paul became the guy that we know as the Apostle Paul, the apostles that had walked with Jesus knew what it was to suffer and knew what it was to rejoice. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter 5, the apostles were preaching the gospel and they got arrested. They actually got arrested for preaching the gospel. And as they were sitting in jail, an angel let them out that night and said, you guys keep on preaching. An angel let them out of jail and said, you guys keep on preaching. So they did. So they got arrested again the next day. You know, when you got an angel letting you out of prison, you don't really care how many times you get arrested, do you? An angel let them out. They said, keep on preaching. So they did, and they got arrested again. And the high priest, they were brought before the council, and the high priest. And the high priest said, well, we told you to stop doing this. Well, the apostle said, well, we must obey God rather than men. Well, so the high council had them flogged. That means beaten again with whips. They were beaten. First, they were thrown in jail. Then they got out. Then they got thrown in jail again. Then they had their trial and they get beaten. And after they were flogged, they were ordered to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Now, if you'd just been beaten to a pulp, your shirt ripped off of you, the 39 lashes across your back, and somebody said, this is going to happen again if you witness, well, what'd you do? I would witness. I would go out immediately. And oh, really? Really? I think we need to wait to see when we're in that situation where our faith really is. But these guys, after saying we must obey God rather than men, and they were beaten and then they were warned, you will speak no more in the name of Jesus or this will happen again. And they were let out. And Acts 5:41 says they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They suffered. They were humiliated. And yet they were rejoicing. How can people do that? That's the same thing Paul did. Rejoicing in his suffering. The apostles rejoicing in their suffering. How in the world can you do that? Well, Paul actually let us in on a little secret. Paul didn't spend a lot of time on this world, really focusing in on this world and living for this world. Because if your whole life is this world and you get embarrassed, man, your world's over. I've been humiliated. My life's over. You ever done anything that just humiliated you or you're just put to shame? It's like kindergarten, everybody else is potty trained and you're like, oh no. And all the kids, high school, first day at the new school, I'm going to be cool, I'm going to be the only freshman that's cool, and then suddenly you feel the two seniors grab you and throw you into the trash can, dump a milkshake on your head. These are not personal experiences, by the way. And you're embarrassed, you're humiliated, your life is over. You lay in bed and you're like, I'm never going to school again. I'm never turning on the light. I'm not going out. I'm not going to eat. Well, I might eat. You're humiliated. Your world is over. Your life is over. Well, suffering's the same thing. But only if this is your world. You know what Paul's secret was? Paul said in Romans 8:18, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. See, Paul lived in heaven. His feet touched the earth, but he lived in heaven. And he didn't care if he was embarrassed. And he didn't care if he was beaten. And he didn't care if he was floating in the sea. Because he's like, I live in heaven. This world is not my home. I'm living in heaven. The sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared. That's one of the secrets. The other secret was he realized that his suffering was because he was preaching the gospel. He says that my sufferings were for your sake. And not only was Paul looking to heaven for comfort, but he realized that while he was on earth doing the work of the ministry for the sake of people like the Colossians, that he was filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now that sounds doctrinally incorrect, doesn't it? What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was more than sufficient. Jesus said, what? It is finished, paid in full. There's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions, you say? Well, in the respect, in regards to salvation, absolutely, you're absolutely right. There is nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die on the cross with his last words being 95% done. And saying, now you better straighten up and fly right and make sure that last 5% is up to you. You better work your way. Now I paid most of the way. It's not like your kids asking you to take them to school. Can I get a ride to school? And then you get a block away. Drop me off here. I don't want anyone to see me. We always just made sure to pull right up to the front to go, bye, love you, give me a big kiss. My world is over. See, Jesus didn't take us part way and drop us off. He paid in full the price of our sins. So what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, you know that when Jesus was on earth, his body was subject to various afflictions. You know that even before the day or the night, I should say, he was arrested and the next day when he was crucified, you know that he was exhausted in the ministry all the time. He had crowds jostling him. There were even people, even the people that liked him, that tried to grab him and make him king by force. How do you do that? You'll be our king or I'll slug you, man. To make him king by force, the crowds that drove him out of the synagogue, take him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off, they were not handling him gently. There were times when he went days without eating because the ministry never stopped. Days without sleeping because the ministry never stopped. The time when the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness and he had no food or water for 40 days. And then when you consider the sufferings that his body went through, the night he was arrested and the Roman soldiers made sport of him, torturing him, beating him, pulling out hunks of his beard, laying open his back, shoving a crown of thorns on his head, forcing him to carry the cross when he was already physically nearly at the point of death and from exhaustion and loss of blood, and then to be crucified. You know, his body went through so much. But if you think about it, that was not the end of the suffering of the body of Christ. Because after Jesus ascended to heaven, he was buried in the tomb 3 days later, rose from the dead 40 days after that, ascended to heaven, the body of Christ was still on earth. Oh, not the body that he walked in, but us, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, which is the church. In verse 24, we saw that. His body, which is the church. We are the body of Christ. And although the suffering of Jesus physically ended, the suffering of his body did not. Because what happened? Guys like Paul, who before becoming a Christian, hated Christians and persecuted them and threw them in jail, had them tortured, had them murdered. We know that the afflictions upon the church never ceased. And in fact, throughout history, they have never ceased. Oh, we live in a nice sheltered glass bubble right now. And we think that, oh, other than that poor guy who's probably being obnoxious on the subway in New York, nobody's being beat up and killed and hurt for their faith. It's time to get outside of the borders of our country and start looking at what is really happening in the world. Look at what really happens to Christians in Muslim countries. Look at what really happens to Christians that are really living their faith, who really desire to live godly lives. The Bible promises that they will suffer persecution, and in fact, they do. But we've got our Christianity so comfortably compartmentalized that we don't really deal with persecution other than the boss saying, "Don't you talk about Jesus at work anymore." Oh, I'm suffering persecution. You know, they're not surrounding you with tires and lighting them on fire, as happens in this earth today. They're not crucifying you, as happens on earth today. They're not skinning you alive, as happens to Christians on earth today. It happens in China. It happens in the Sudan. It happens in Iraq. It happens in far more countries than you would be comfortable hearing about. And so, are Christ's afflictions lacking in the body? Well, certainly they haven't finished yet. They haven't finished yet. Paul said, "I'm rejoicing in my sufferings, and I'm sharing, I'm doing my share on behalf of his body in filling up that which is lacking. He's saying, you know what, throughout the course of history, until the church is raptured and the body of Christ is no longer represented on this earth, until that time, there's a certain number of afflictions that we're going to go through. I'm proud to be a part of it. I'm actually proud to be a part of it. I'm happy to do my part. I'm happy to do my part, to suffer for the sake of Christ. I'm being counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ." It's amazing. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He said, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You know, when we suffer, when we have a fiery trial, we say, "Oh no, this is awful." And Peter's saying, don't think that's strange. That's supposed to be ordinary for Christians. The fiery ordeal, the trials, the sufferings, that's par for the course. What you should think is weird is when you go through a day and you haven't suffered, you haven't been persecuted, you haven't had a trial. "Oh, how was your day at work?" "Actually, it was pretty good." "How was the drive home?" "Pretty good. I got to share my faith, and the boss actually asked me to pray before we had this big meeting, and you know, it was pretty good." Your spouse should say, "Well, that's strange." When life is good, we should be saying, "Well, that's strange," because the Bible told us to expect fiery ordeals. So he said, don't think it's strange that the fiery ordeal that's come upon you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He said, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. You know, he's saying, guys, if you suffer, if you're sitting in jail because you broke into somebody's house, too bad for you. You deserved it. But if you're sitting in jail because you're preaching the gospel, hey, count it all blessings. If you're suffering at work because you're obnoxious, stop being obnoxious. But if you're suffering at work for sharing your faith, then praise be to God, rejoice in that. And if anybody calls you a Christian, with that tone, a Christian, you know, the original use of the word Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It was an insult. Oh, look at the little Christ. Look at the little Christ. Look at the little Jesus man. It was an insult. It's kind of like in the 70s when they started calling people Jesus freaks. Look at the Jesus freaks. And, you know, now, you know, DC Talk made a song about it. What will people say when they hear I'm a Jesus freak? It's cool. Call me a Jesus freak. That's great. The word Christian was also an insult. Look at the Christian. Oh, are you a Christian? It was an insult. And maybe you'll hear that word as an insult as you're living your Christian life. But if anyone suffers as a quote-unquote Christian, Peter says, don't let him feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Hey, if somebody says, are you a Christian? Go, yes, I am. Don't say, yes, I am. Rejoicing in sufferings because we're sharing in Christ's afflictions. We're actually sharing with Jesus. You want him to share his riches with you? Well, you share your sufferings with him. Verse 25. Of this church, when he said, you know, his body, it's the church. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, if you remember last week, when we saw in verse 23, we saw that Paul said he was made a minister of the gospel. Now, if you're not a Bible student, or if you're especially sensitive to Christianese, because maybe you're a new Christian or it just turns you off, when you hear the phrase, a minister of the gospel, don't you picture the guys with the white suits and the big hair? I'm a minister of the gospel. It's like so churchy, isn't it? I'm a minister of the gospel. Do you know that I'm a minister of the gospel? Do you feel called by the Spirit of God to be a minister of the gospel? It just sounds so churchy. What does it mean? What does it mean? A minister is a servant. And the gospel is the good news of salvation in Christ. So what he's really saying, if we just want to be cool, dude, and go, you know what I'm really saying here, is my whole life is, man, I just want to tell people about Jesus. I'm working every day of my life to do that. See, that we can relate to. That's what he was saying. I'm a minister. I'm a servant of the good news. I'm just living my life to make sure people know that there's salvation in Jesus. That's what it means to be a minister of the gospel. Well, now he makes note in verse 25 here that this servanthood, this ministry of the gospel, this work that he's doing, he says, it's for your benefit. For your benefit. I was made a minister for your benefit. What benefit do people get from ministers? I mean, I'm serious now. What benefit do people get from ministers? What does the world look at ministers to be? Ministers are a joke. Ministers are a joke. Ministers are the guys in the church that are molesting the altar boys now. Ministers are the guys that are ridiculed on TV. Ministers are the subject of barroom jokes. A priest and a rabbi and a Baptist preacher walk into a bar, you know. And what good are ministers? What benefit do people get from ministers? As far as the world's concerned, ministers are people that you call up when you want to get hitched. And when you have a funeral to do, ministers are good for marrying and burying. That's it. If ministers are only good for marrying people and burying people, what benefit are they? I mean, It doesn't sound like a very good job. Well, I mean, ideally, you know, the guy only works 1 hour a week. I'd like that job. Look at all those rings and that watch and the car he's driving. And what good are ministers? How can Paul, being a minister of the gospel, how can he say, I was made a minister for your benefit? Well, the world doesn't have anything good to say about ministers. What good are they? They offer words of comfort after a tragedy. They're there at the hospital when you hear about you've been diagnosed with cancer. They're there to bury you. They're there to marry you. They're there to baptize your baby. But are they really of any benefit? Well, the benefit is actually found right here. The world looks at us like that. Paul knew that his being a minister was a benefit to them. The answer is in verse 25 right there. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might do what? That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Believe it or not, I actually like what the NIV has to say right here. The NIV says, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. That's the benefit. That's the benefit that the world doesn't recognize, because the world doesn't recognize the word of God as being anything benefit. It's a prejudicial book. It's intolerant. Says bad things about homosexuals. It makes wives be slaves to their husband, blah, blah, blah. The world doesn't see any benefit to the word of God. But a real minister of the gospel sees the benefit of the entire word of God, the fullness of the word of God, the preaching of the fullness of the word of God, or as Paul called it, the whole counsel of God. Now, the benefit of this complete word of God preached to us, and by the way, complete starts with Genesis 1 and ends in Revelation 20-something. I can never remember if it's 22 or 23. I think it's 22. Let's see, the book of Concordance back here. That's apocryphal. It's not in the original text. Revelation 22, 21. That's what I always get mixed up. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, 21. The fullness of the word of God. Hey, if you're a regular Sunday morning person, you're coming verse by verse, you're saying, man, I'm getting the whole counsel of God. I would say, where are you Thursday? Because that's 39 of the books right there. Thursday nights, 39 of the books. There's only 27 we're doing on Sunday mornings. Do you want the whole counsel of God? Do you want to be presented complete? And that is, by the way, where we're going with this. First, we need to see this, that it's the mystery that's been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. You know, I spent a number of years here when I first moved here being a part of our local synagogue. It's the only synagogue, not only the only synagogue in the city, but it's the only synagogue in the entire state of Wyoming. And so we have a distinct privilege here to have the Jewish representation right here more than at any other place in the state. And knowing that the foundation of the Old Testament that's been laid in them makes them very ripe to hear the gospel. And not only that, but to experience the way that the early church was. Because the early church, in the beginning, they were all Jews. They were all Jews. And they would meet in the synagogue, and they would have the scriptures read in Hebrew, and have their various rituals and routines, or I should say routines, not the rituals. And it's very educational. I encourage you to take some Friday night and just go to the synagogue. Not when there's a dessert fellowship, not when there's a couples fellowship. But just head on out to the synagogue and put the little hat on. You don't have to bring your own. They've got some there. And experience it. And yet, the entire Old Testament that they read so faithfully, the law and the prophets, the poetic books, the historical books, they read them so faithfully, and yet so much of it is a mystery to them. It's been hidden, and it's not revealed. They've got a veil across their eyes. They just don't get it. They don't see it. How can you read Isaiah about they pierced my hands and my feet, or Psalm 23, and how could you read in Isaiah about that He himself bore our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. How can you read the account in Numbers about the serpent in the wilderness? How can you read these things and not see Jesus? How can you read about any of the sacrifices and not see Jesus? How can you read about and learn about the Passover and not see Jesus? There's a veil in front of their eyes. It's a mystery that wasn't revealed until it was revealed to us by the Spirit of God. That's how we can see these things. And so the Word was always there. From Genesis to Malachi, those 39 books of what we call the Old Testament, they were always there. They proclaimed Jesus so perfectly. They pictured him down to the last detail, and yet they don't get it. That was ultimately my frustration with the ministering and witnessing at the synagogue, was there was a veil. They didn't get it because the truth of it is a mystery that's hidden to them and only now revealed to the saints, only revealed to us. Because these deep things of God cannot be understood by the carnal man because they're spiritually appraised. They're spiritually appraised. You see, have you ever looked at one of those funky, it's a picture with a bunch of circles and stuff, and you're supposed to see something, but you can't see it until you put the red-tinted glasses on, and then you can see, oh, it's a boy sailing his little sailboat. But until it was filtered out, all the reds were filtered out. You just looked at it, and you go, well, I know it's there, and I know it's supposed to show me something, but I can't see it. That's the way the Scriptures are. Until they're illuminated to us, until they go through the filter of the Holy Spirit in us, they just don't make any sense. So it was a mystery that was hidden but now revealed to us. The Jews, the Gentiles, all of us now have access to the truth that Christ died for our sins. He's made himself available to any person that will reach out to him. But these things are spiritually appraised. Well, verse 28 says, and we're proclaiming him. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. This is the benefit. This is the key right here. He said, I was made a minister for your benefit, that I might fully carry out this, that I might proclaim the word to you, or to present you the word of God in its fullness. That's the benefit, is to present the word of God to you in its fullness. That's the benefit of a minister. And I think it's one of the only benefits of a minister, to tell you the truth. That's the benefit. And you say, well, okay, so you've got somebody that proclaims the whole word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Where's the benefit? The benefit is that it makes you complete in Christ. Do you realize that without the preaching of the whole counsel of God, without the proclamation of it, without the teaching of it, we're not presented complete in Christ? Have you known people that have been in church for their whole lives and they've never grown an inch spiritually? Whose fault is that? Well, you can blame it on them if you want. But I look to the minister. I look to the minister and say, where's the benefit? Are you proclaiming the whole counsel of God? Are you preaching the fullness of the word of God? As he says here, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. You see, it's the whole Bible. When we talked earlier in Colossians about the knowledge of God, and we talked about where the knowledge of God comes from, the Word. If we didn't have the Word, you would have never heard of Jesus, because it's from the Word. You would have never heard of the cross. You would have never heard of the creation. You would have never heard of the flood. You would have never heard of any of these things apart from the Word of God. Everything we know about God that is true is in here. This is where the true knowledge of God is. And so if this is where the true knowledge of God is, then what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3 applies to the Word of God, that the Word contains everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. This is all it right here. It's not in stories about my dog. And I'll tell you, I'm just really hurting. My dogs both ran away yesterday, and only one of them came back. So I'm bummed. If you live in Sun Valley, look for my big black dog. It's not, now you're all sad. See, I'm sharing in the sufferings. We're going to organize a search party. Now I'm sad. It's not in stories about my dog that's going to edify you, encourage you, build you up, present you complete in Christ. It's going to be the teaching and the preaching and the admonition, the proclaiming of the Word of God. In it contains everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness. It's not in a funny poem. It's not in a touching story. It's in this. Oh, there's places for that in preaching, maybe to help illustrate a point. But this is the real deal. This is the real deal. You can take the tapes and basically edit out everything that I say and just leave the reading of the Word of God, and you will be equally as edified. That's the secret. The real good teachers and preachers, they talk less and less and they read more and more. Listen to that. Listen to some good Bible teachers, and you'll find that they read more and more and they talk less and less. I can think about that in my head, and eventually it'll get to my mouth. Three things: proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching. That's what the benefit is. That's the benefit of a minister. And a minister who's not proclaiming and not admonishing and not teaching is not a benefit. And I take these things very seriously. The first thing is that we're proclaiming him, verse 28, and we proclaim him. Jesus has to be first proclaimed to people. If I just get up here and you don't know anything about Jesus, and I'm not going to tell you anything about Jesus, and I talk about our moral responsibility, we need to be good, God-fearing folks. We need to stop at the stoplights, and we need to let people go ahead of us in line, and we need to not cheat on our taxes. You say, well, my mommy and daddy taught me that when I was a little kid, and I didn't listen to them either. No, we proclaim Jesus. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, Paul said in Romans 10:14. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher, without someone proclaiming Jesus Christ? How can we expect people to come to Jesus Christ? We can't. So a pulpit that is not proclaiming Jesus Christ, a minister of the so-called gospel, is not presenting the gospel if they're not proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. It's absolutely necessary. That's the reason that evangelism, we focus so heavily on it. That's the reason we have altar calls over and over and over and over again. Not every Sunday, only as the text permits and as the Spirit leads. But we've got to proclaim Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, none of the rest of it makes any sense to anybody. Well, the second thing, we have to be admonishing. The word translated admonishing means warning, reminding, or correcting. Now, it's not like a punishment. It's not like being spanked, but it is in fact a correction. It's imparting a moral understanding to bring repentance or change. It's the reason admonishing. When I sit here and I read the scripture and I say, the Lord says, be ye holy for I am holy. And I then illustrate that and I say, you're set apart for God. Are you using your body in a way that's not pleasing to God? Are you in a sexual relationship outside of your marriage? That's not holiness. If I say, are you sitting in front of the TV or the movie screen and exposing yourself to disgusting, immoral things? That's admonishing, because what we're doing is admonishing you, getting you to realize, okay, this is what the Bible teaches. I need to be holy. This is now I see. There's areas in my life that aren't holy, and the idea is not to hurt you, not to smack you down and go, see how much more righteous I am than you. The purpose is to get you to say, oh, this part of my life is not in compliance with the Word of God and with the heart of God and the will of God, so I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn around and go the other way. I'm going to change. That's what admonishing is, and that's so important. There's too many ministers that are afraid to admonish, because when you admonish, people that are hard-hearted don't want to hear it, and they get upset, and they don't write the tithe check, or they don't show up at church, or they don't invite you out to lunch after church. And if too many people get upset, then you get fired. And so we're afraid to admonish. Many ministers are afraid to admonish. You say, well, Ron, I guess that you make up for all the other people that don't. Only as the word permits. We get uncomfortable when sin is discussed. We get edgy about those things. But God's desire is that the admonition of the word is to affect change in our lives, to bring us closer to completion. And finally, the third thing here that the minister is to do, if he's going to be beneficial to the church, is that he needs to teach. He needs to teach. My desire is to teach. You know what? I have no greater fulfillment in this life. I have no greater sense of accomplishment in doing my job than when somebody tells me that they listen to the message on Sunday and they teach it to their kids on Monday. If you can go back and review the verses that we reviewed on Sunday, if on Monday you can go back and you say, you know what? I think I've got a pretty good handle on what it's saying. I understand that. Now, I might not know all the little details and things, but I'm not deceived by any false doctrine that somebody might bring to me. And as I read that, I remember and say, yeah, okay, I remember this. Yeah, and I'm supposed to rejoice in my suffering, just like Paul did, just like the apostles did. Ministers are a benefit if they're proclaiming and they're admonishing and they're teaching. And yeah, I get that. You see, if you can do that, and then you can explain that to your kids very simply, because what the gift of teaching is just take super complex doctrinal issues and historical stuff, put it into everyday language, and then present it so that you can hear it in one time. You say, okay, I get it. I have no greater sense of accomplishment than when you can go back and read what it says and understand what it means. And so much so, in such simplicity, that you can then teach it to your kids or you can teach it in a Sunday school class. That, to me, is it. And my clarion call for that, or my example for that, has been Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah, if you're a Thursday night person and you know that the rebuilding of the temple was happening during the days of Ezra, well, shortly after that happened, then Nehemiah had it on his heart to rebuild the wall. And as they rebuilt the wall and the people got rededicated to the Word of God, when they started focusing in and saying, man, we need to walk in God's ways and we need to hear the Word, what happened was Ezra brought the Word of God to the people. And in Nehemiah 8, it says that he read from it from early morning until midday. That's now that we're going to three services, that's what I'm doing. From early morning until midday, reading from the Word in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That is, by the way, why we don't have everybody all together. We don't have 2-year-olds in here and 6-year-olds in here and 12-year-olds in here and 30-year-olds in here. What we've done is we've set the standard of, you know what? If you want to keep your kids with you, praise God for that. But don't turn them off of church. If I'm talking over their heads, they should be in children's ministry. If you've got a second grader who says, and we have a number of these, if you've got a second grader or first grader who says, I like what Pastor Ron says more than I like the flannel graphs, then we say, bring them on in, you know? And if you want your child, your young child, even your baby, to feel the warmth and closeness of your presence as they feel the presence of God in church, we encourage you, yeah, you can have them in here too, but don't rip anybody else off. You know, if they start to be a distraction or something, you know, common courtesy is, you know, we take them into the cry room or something. But our key for this is when the Word of God is read, that it's understood. And that really should be your standard too. Deciding whether or not your children are with you in this main service is, do they understand what Pastor Ron's talking about? If not, they're going to be bored. And they're going to grow up and they're going to be like, man, church is a place where I kind of tune out. But hey, if they're young and they're enjoying it, praise God for that. And the same with the worship service. If they want to do hand motions and all those kind of things, praise God. And if they want to be in here just seriously worshiping God in a more, what we would call adult fashion, then praise God, bring them in here, you know? Or bring them in here once in a while for communion. We want the whole family to be worshiping together. But we don't want to turn our little kids off of church. So if they don't get it, this is probably isn't the place to teach them to sit still for an hour while Ron talks, because by the time they get to be 18, they will have learned to tune out what I say. Whereas if we let them mature at their own level. So I hope that communicates that well to you. I hope that you know that we just want to minister to everybody at their level, and only you know what your child's level is. Maybe I'm always talking over your head. Maybe you should actually go into the children's ministry and... So from early morning and till midday, you're saying it's getting to be midday now, Ron. Well, we'll finish up. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That to me is what the whole gift of teaching is about. I read it to you. I either translate it or explain it in a way that you have the sense, that you have the understanding, that you can walk away and say, I understood that. I understood that. That makes sense to me now when I go back and read it. I'm always blessed when people, when they have their kids, and sometimes very small children, in the sanctuary, you know, and I'll get the report back later on. Yeah, I asked my little boy or my little girl who's, you know, in kindergarten, and they sat through the service with me, and I asked them about it. And they remembered, you know, what did Pastor Ron say about Jesus? Well, that after he died, he went into the grave and he rose up, and that's a blessing to me to know that I'm actually communicating these things or translating the reading of the law of God in a way that even a kindergartner could understand. I'm blessed by that. I've had, over the last few years, I've had some statements made to me, and no doubt about me, that I'm not doctrinal enough. You know, I'm not delving into the really deep things enough. And man, you know, I think we cover some pretty deep things, but we make sure they're understandable. You know, and I want them to be understandable to you and to your kids if they're there, you know, at that level, at that age. I consider it, I guess, a compliment to be able to have somebody say, you know, you just made that deep thing way too easy. I think you missed it. Hey, if I made it too easy, praise God for that. Well, contained in these pages, from Genesis to Revelation, not just from Matthew to Revelation, but from Genesis to Revelation, are the proclamations and the admonitions and the teachings that we need for this life. Everything we need pertaining to life and godliness is right in here. I can promise you that I will proclaim them, that I will admonish you with them, and I will teach them to you. My prayer for you is that your heart is open to receive those things as the Lord brings different things to your mind and to conviction, that you continue to grow. That's your part in this. And that way I can be a benefit to you as a church. You can be a benefit to you as a church. And we're all growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word, that you have opened up the understanding of it, even to the little ones. Lord, we're so blessed when kids, even little ones, bring out spiritual truth that's flowing out of their hearts as a result of the teaching of the Word. God, we're blessed to have your Spirit. And we never want to quench your Spirit, to be walking in sin, unrepentance, in such a way that chokes out our understanding. We want to be fully submitted to you as our Lord and as our God. that you would have free reign in our hearts and free reign in our minds as these things are proclaimed to us and we're admonished and correction is brought and these things are taught. Lord, that we would just be having that work completed in us. That the good work you began in us would be carried to completion. Lord, that we would, every day that we're exposed to your word, become that much more like Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.